Beginning our reading, Psalm 103, verse 10, and we will read through verse 14. Congregation of the Lord, let us pay heed here to God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And that is God's word from Psalm 103. And now we turn to the book of Ephesians, to chapter 1. We will begin at verse 1, reading through verse 6. And our text particularly is going to be verses 3 through 6. Again, congregation, this is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We end there, verse 6, congregation, God's word. If you've heard and received it, then, as his very word, confess with me now by saying, Amen. We plead our Heavenly Father for your mercies upon us as we consider your word, as we have read it from Psalm 103 and here from the letter to the Ephesians. And we plead this because by our very nature, that sin nature which still clings to us, that we would seek to flee from your word, to distort it for our own benefit. May not this not be so. May you preserve us from this, both in the preaching and in the hearing. May we seek truly to follow what it is that your word teaches. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I indicated last Lord's Day, I was a little unsettled, and I thought there's going to be about 3 Sundays before I'm regularly back in the pulpit. And what a great opportunity then to have just a short series of what is essentially a Trinitarian view of our salvation. And theologians talk about it in fancy ways, but I'd really prefer that you just think about it in that way. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all of that which is done for us in that electing love that he has shed upon us. And so we'll return to Romans 11 in mid-June. But in case you haven't heard, it's an election year. Don't panic. No politics from this pulpit, ever, as long as I'm in this pulpit. Of course, you'd have to be pretty isolated not to know that it's an election year. American citizens all over this republic are going to be going to the polls this year, and they're going to exercise the ancient right of freemen. Now, all this stuff is, of course, going to put me perhaps in some crosshairs somewhere. That is to exercise the popular sovereignty, or as we shorten it, we're going to vote. Now, for better or, in my opinion, often worse, men and women in their voting, they will vote some out of office and some into office. And initiatives will be passed or defeated, and gracious victory speeches will be given, maybe, and losers will promise to return in a few short months and start the process all over again in an effort to, again, be elected into office or be elected for the first time. And it's not a particularly partisan thing to note that the most prominent politician in our country may be voted out of office this year. It just is. And some will rejoice when that happens. Some will mourn, and if it does happen, it would represent a significant change in the minds of the electorate, regardless of what your particular positions are. That is to say, the electors will have rescinded the results of the previous election if that happens. And what that demonstrates to us is that the electorate can be very, very fickle indeed. Now, the subject today is not politics in any sense, but I say that to illustrate what is actually one of my main points today, and that is the subject that before us is election. Again, but from a different perspective than what we have seen over these many weeks and months from the book of Romans. And in this subject of election, we're not talking about the gritty and often ugly process of this or any other democratic republic. I'm not talking about that at all. In fact, there's a huge difference between the subject that's before us today and that. And that actually goes to the point. That is, we are speaking of the Heavenly Father's election of his people. And his election of his people is not like the election of politicians. That is a much, much different process. And while we're often asked to choose in our elections the least bad option for a candidate, at least that's my opinion, that is, we vote for the one we hate the least, which is often the case, the Father's election is an election of love. And where the electorate may quickly change its collective mind, which may or may not happen this year, regarding those who they just elected not that long ago, the Father's election, rather, is steadfast. It is based upon his love, and therefore that means it is unmovable. It is firm. It is established, as we read in Romans 11, 29, which we will get to eventually in our regular ministry here, that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, or as the old King James says, without repentance. God is not going to change his mind about that. And so when we look at the text before us today, and we look at some of the introductory words here in verse 3, it's a somewhat extended introduction to be admitted here, that he says that it is by the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something in this text. I want you to notice what is the reciprocal nature of the blessing. That is, we are blessed and we also bless. We ought to bless God, for example, because he has first blessed us. But our blessing of God is of a much different nature than his blessing of us, isn't it? And this actually reflects some of the different nuances of the language here. When we bless, that is, if I were to bless someone, and we do this actually all the time, when, for example, we might hope and pray for a child that he might grow up to be a tree of righteousness in the world, that's a blessing, right? We're praying a blessing over that child. And part of it is hope, and part of it is desire, and we're expecting that desire will be accomplished in the person on whom that blessing is directed. And of course, we don't have the power to make that happen in ourselves. But nevertheless, it is a blessing. It is a form of blessing. And it's especially prominent if we consider the alternative of cursing and what that would mean. You see, it may or may not come to pass. Of course, it is our great desire, and I choose the illustration advisedly here. We have a great, great burden for our own children, if the Lord has given us children, don't we? But when we're blessed by God, then that blessing is not a mere desire or even wish, as the case may be. When the Lord does this, when he blesses, it's effectual, it's effective, it actually happens, it has actual effects, it accomplishes that which his desire is. And so there's a reciprocal nature, but it's not equal, is it? And there's something else that we should note here from verse 3 particularly, and that is, even though what the apostle is setting out to do in this book, which is one of the more theologically deep discourses in the scriptures, it's not just dry academic theology. All right, it's not dusty theology. It's actually very warm, isn't it? And that should be instructive to us, even as we look at this short series that I'm proposing to preach, and also when we return to the book of Romans, that ultimately it's not just dusty theology, it's really intense theology. I admit that. But if we ever come to the point where it doesn't really touch the earth, it just sort of floats there in some little place out in the world where it's just theology, well, then it's actually worthless, maybe more harmful than beneficial. Now, to be precise here, when we're looking at things that are so intensely theological, we have to be careful. We have to define our terms or make sure we understand what it is that we're saying. That's all true. But to be precise and careful, and if somebody wants to say that's academic, well, that's fine. But that should not overshadow the fact that when we learn these things from the scriptures, that we ought to, and we ought to learn them in a deep way, our response should be not, oh, well, that's very interesting. Oh, my, how interesting is that? But rather, it should drive us to glorifying him, to worshiping him, to seeking to and seeking to do that which he has told us in his word from the heart. And a third thing you ought to notice here is that the text says the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we're going to get into some theology, well, here we go. It's quite proper here within the subject at hand for the Father to be called God in relation to the Son. The Savior did this himself in his incarnation in John 20, verse 17. This is after the resurrection. Jesus, and it says there that Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." There's something being expressed to us that is actually significant for our theology. It doesn't diminish the deity of the Savior, quite the contrary. What it does is it points us to more particularly to the Savior's earthly ministry and his incarnation. And it's most appropriate here for the passage, because the point of this passage has to do upon Jesus Christ, the incarnated, given Savior, and what he has accomplished in expressing the electing love of the Father. That is to say that the Son took upon himself the very nature of humanity in order to fulfill this eternal covenant between him and the Father and the Holy Spirit in a way that all those who are in Christ experience all blessings in Christ. That's what it says next, isn't it? Blessed with all blessing. So, just so that we do not misunderstand, what the apostle here is telling us that there is no blessing that we lack. Now, at this point, you might be thinking to yourself, I haven't felt particularly blessed this past week or this past month or this past year. It's been pretty rough. And I know for some of you that is true. But your heavenly Father showers blessings upon his children. We often don't recognize them. I would say that, and this is speculation on my part to admit, I say often we don't recognize what those blessings are. And nevertheless, we know in principle we have everything. We are joint heirs with Christ. There's nothing that we lack. And yet we often sense that we're missing something, don't we? There's this piece that's missing. If only I had this, or if only I didn't have that, well, then everything would be so much better. And why is that? Well, the short answer to that question is the problem is with you. I hate to be so plain about that. The problem's you. The problem's me. That's the problem. That's not to say that everything is immediately pleasurable. We know that's the case. Sometimes what is best for us, the best blessing that we might have, might be in the form of chastisement from God. And the scriptures tell us that explicitly that that's not pleasurable at the time. And then there are fruits that follow, if in fact it has the effect that is intended to have. The Apostle Paul, we might say, reminds us of this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 15 through 18, where he says, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And that's verse 18. And so the Father works all things according to his will for his glory and for our benefit. That's what we just read. That's what we confess in our confessions together. when we're asked in the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is essentially that all things work together for my will. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, body and soul, both in life and in death, belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Father works all things according to his will for his glory and for our benefit. And that's true whether we see it and perceive it or we don't. And so then we, as believers, when we look back and we see how the Father brought us to faith in Christ, for example, all the circumstantial things that happened to bring us to faith, we look back on that, and every one of us has a particular testimony, a particular story in that. The only explanation for all of those things is that the Father blessed you with salvation. That's actually the same for everyone who is truly in Christ, regardless of what our personal testimony may be. The greatest blessing, and each and every moment from this moment on, is for that same purpose, to bring us unto himself. That is God's purpose. That is through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are truly blessed, both on earth and especially in the heavenly places. That's what it says next, blessed in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places in Christ. So our Lord Jesus Christ, he descended from heaven to earth, and he returned there bearing our nature. And that is the source of the blessings that we have. And so when we speak of blessings, it includes material things. Sure, there are material things that all of us have that are blessings, but that's not the core of the blessing, not at all. In fact, we could say that the material blessings we have are merely a fruit of the core blessings, if we want to speak of it that way. That is being elected by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and that certification, that stamp of the Holy Spirit. So today we're looking at that first part. We are chosen before the foundation of the world. Actually, all of that is introductory to this. We are chosen in him. And if we look closely here, we'll notice that there are three elements here regarding our election. We're chosen in him, and we're chosen in him before time, and we're chosen in him for a purpose. And we note that first. The first of those is according as, according to, in this way. And this is a very strong term in the original. It describes a proportional relationship between two facts, the one before, the one after. And so each one is in like or similar proportion to the other. That is, we are blessed because we are chosen, or we are elected, and in that same degree, where one is, the other must also follow. That's the significance of that word there. And this is key. This is so important. The Father does not elect according to his love and then fail to carry out his purpose. He doesn't become distracted. He doesn't fall asleep. He doesn't become frustrated. Oh, well, I elected that person there, and I just can't figure out a way to make him see it. But on the other side of that is a similar proportional truth. He does not pour out the redemptive blessing on those that have not been elected. Both are equally true. Now, if you are in Christ by faith, if you're trusting in him for salvation, that ought to be a comfort to you. And it is a comfort primarily because it's not based on your merits. It's not based on anything else you could do. It's based upon his electing love worked out in time and in history unto salvation for you in Christ. But you know, it also says that we are elected in him. And this is the other key here that we have to grapple with. We have to understand, sort of unlocking the fullness of this. The elective love of the Father is not executed outside the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, if one does not profess faith in Christ, if one does not place his trust in him, then I will say it as plainly as I possibly can, there is no hope of salvation. There is no such thing, at least in a true sense, as many paths to the same God. There is one way, one truth, one Savior, one path, one sacrifice. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. That's later in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And secondly here, we're chosen in Christ before time. Now, that sentence doesn't make sense, actually, if you think about it. There is no before time, nor is there after time. We can talk about in the fellowship meeting, fellowship time after, if you really want to talk about that. But literally here, it is, as it says here, before the foundation, before the different ways in which it's expressed here. Literally, it means before the laying out of the cosmos, the casting out of the cosmos. That is, the triune God of heaven and earth has always had the initiative, is always sovereign over all of these things, and that election didn't happen within the realm of created time. It was before time was created. And so what we see here is the initiative is with God. Again and again, we see the initiative is with God. He purposed within himself to choose us in his Son, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all we see here, because it is the Son also who was ordained before the foundation of the world, before the casting out, we might say, of the cosmos to be our Savior. And we read that, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, saying, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now here it is. And I know most of you probably know this already, but let's pause. Let's think about what he's about to say. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That is, the purpose of God was established, not only in electing his people unto salvation, but the way in which that happened, the means of that salvation, and that is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, manifested for you. And the third here is that we are chosen also in Christ for a purpose. That is, the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God initiated a covenant for a purpose. And that purpose is that we would be holy and without blame before him. That we should be holy and without blame before him. Now again, it's such a common word, sometimes we don't comprehend, I think, the depths of this, to be holy. Sometimes the popular culture infects us in what this means. Holy means, well, we're going to be nice. We're never going to get upset about anything. We're going to pat everybody on the head. That's not it at all. It means to be consecrated or separated from sin unto God's service. Sometimes it means that not everybody understands or even likes it very much. And what this is telling us here is it addresses the problem. It addresses the problem of sin. Sin drives us away from God, as it did our father Adam. But when we are holy in Christ, H-O-L-Y, holy in Christ, we have been brought back. We've been made acceptable in his eyes and useful for his service. That is, holy. And so the twin, that which goes with it, is without blame. Or we might say we are innocent, we're faultless. There's nothing in us that might bring condemnation. Well, of course, it's not us, ultimately, is it? See, the first is dealing with the effect of sin. This one is dealing with the guilt of sin. So we're all lawbreakers. We're all worthy of condemnation. But in Christ, it is as though we had kept all the requirements of the law. That's also, by the way, confessional. And so we are elected before the foundation of the earth. Christ is elected as our Savior, we might say, or predetermined, pre-chosen as our Savior, that the electing love of the Father might be demonstrated. And that's what we see next, isn't it? In love. So all of the blessings that flow from heaven, all the wonders of divine election, all those things that we can understand only a very, very little bit, all those are based upon the divine agape, the benevolent love of an absolutely holy and just and righteous Creator God. All that love is manifested in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we should never have in our concept, in any way, an impersonal view of God's love. It's eminently personal. It's intimate. And it is such that the divine love is the impetus. It's the driving factor for election. It is a personal love. It's not random. It's not general. That was a great error, by the way, of the Remonstrants at the time of the Reformation. Well, it's just sort of a general love of God for the world. Who knows? You know, shrug. No, the scriptures teach that it's a personal love. It's God's love expressed to fallen humanity, particular persons of that fallen humanity. And so when we understand it in this way, we can see these two sides. Yes, there's a sense in which God loves the world. Yes, I confess that. I believe that. That's expressed, for example, in that famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. We don't have to quibble about language here and get afraid of, uh-oh, this is contrary to the doctrine of election. Actually, it's quite consistent with it. Because it goes on, right? The rest of the verse. That he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is, God loved the world, yes, but he particularly sent his son that whoever believes. Well, who's going to believe? Well, it is those upon whom his electing love rests. And it's not based upon us in any sense that we might earn it, because God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him, 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God? And that is, in fact, what is expressed in the next two verses, that we are predestined to be adopted. Now, consider for a moment here what is indicated in the language of this verse. The assumption of this verse is that at one time we were not adopted. See, in the genealogy of our Savior in Luke 3, it says that Adam was, when it comes to the end here, it says was the Son of God. And it's true in a unique sense for Adam, in that he was directly, you might say, created by God of the dust of the earth. His relationship with his creator was distinct and different than ours is in some ways. But when he rebelled, that relationship to his creator changed, didn't it? It's quite plain in the first few chapters of the Bible. He was still God's son in that sense. God was his creator. And even as the Apostle Paul indicates in Acts 17, that there's a sense in which we all are God's children in a broad general sense. But that unique relationship that Adam had with his creator was changed radically so. He was a son of rebellion, and that gave rise to a race of rebels and sinners, just like you and me, just like you and me. And so that love, that fatherly, that creator love that he had, that the creator had for Adam, was replaced by divine, well, use a nice word here, indignance at the sin and the sinner. And so in our natural state as children of Adam, we are outcasts. We have no rightful claim to anything that God might give us, even though he has mercy on both the just and the unjust. There are many who absolutely despise God, who will have a glorious, wonderful steak dinner tonight. And they'll get in their fancy car and they'll drive to their mansion. But what we had originally, that we lost the inheritance. Adam lost the inheritance, and we lose the inheritance because of rebellion. And the sons and the daughters of that disinherited, rebellious son, we are likewise rebellious in our nature. We are likewise outcasts. And this corrupt nature cannot inherit the blessings, as we read in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 9 through 11, do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? I'll just end there in first half of verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, such were some of you, as it goes on to say. You were just like that, all the descriptions there. And yet, in Christ, our status changes. That is, we have been predestined to a particular status that is not one as being outcasts and a rebel. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the means. He's the way in which the predestined adoption happens. That is, Lord Jesus Christ himself made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, as we read in the scriptures. And he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. He became like unto us because in all things it was necessary for him to be made like his brothers. That is, according to the flesh, in order that he might be the merciful and faithful high priest. See, none of this is possible without the incarnation, the sin-bearing, and the punishment-bearing work of Jesus Christ. That is, the sacrifice for sin by the Lord Jesus Christ is the price of your adoption. It's the price of your adoption. And so the message was, the message is, the message ever will be, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's always the message. Always. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ restored the fellowship that was lost and made us children by adoption. Now consider the distinction here, the radical difference of God's relationship to Adam after the fall, before and after the fall, and then the radical difference for us before and after our conversion and our adoption, our being put in a completely different category. And as awful and as terrible as the fall of Adam was, how much greater is the restoration in Christ? And just in case we missed it, we are predestinated unto this status according to the good pleasure of his own will. And so again, we see it. It's always the case. God is the initiator. It is according to his will that this should happen. And so we see now this has always been his purpose. It's always been according to his electing love. The Lord has always purposed that when we're gathered, we will be like jewels unto him. He will spare us, as Malachi 3:17 says. He'll gather us up like jewels. We'll be precious to him. And again, unless we don't get it here, and it's all to the praise and the glory of his grace. The grace of God is indeed glorious, isn't it? Where would we be without grace? What would be our status without grace? Where would we be if the God of heaven and earth dealt with us according to our own sins, as we read in Psalm 103? What if in the place of that there was, in fact, no grace? No, the Lord pities those who fear him, as we read in Psalm 103. He knows. He knows our condition. He knows that we're but dust, and he knows our ultimate destiny apart from his electing love, and that is an eternity of suffering for our sins. But he has rather made us accepted in the beloved. That is, the gracious electing love of the Father has prevailed. The sons and daughters of the rebel Adam have been restored and are being restored even now, and ultimately at the end will be fully restored in a much better place than Adam. Sin being eradicated, death being eradicated, all things being made right. But all of this has to do with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and done according to the before time, outside of time, electing love of the Father, and the predetermining that Christ would be the Savior. Or as we read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, and we'll end with this. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born of the law, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. Of course, all of this is to the praise and honor of his glory forever and ever. Amen.